Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 will be the subject of my reading and preaching this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would grant us understanding of your word. We ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit this morning. We ask that you would grant us deep understanding of the difficult things that are written here in Hebrews chapter 6. We pray that you might bring appropriate conviction, that you might give assurance to those whose consciences are wounded and yet who are truly believers. We pray, O God, that you would bring conviction to those who are consumed with a sense of their own self-importance or self-righteousness. We ask, O God, nonetheless, that you would work in all of us your holy will. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In that wonderful book, The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is brought into the house of interpreter, and there are a number of things that he sees. And all of these things are listed, are put into the story, inserted into the story by John Bunyan for the purpose of our understanding about the Christian life. And there's one particular illustration that he sees, Christian does, in the house of interpreter. And what he sees is a man. And this is the situation. He took him by the hand and led him also into a very dark room, where sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man, to look on, seemed very sad, and he sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, "What means this?" At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. And so he begins a conversation with him. I'll limit the amount of conversation I repeat, but the man gives an answer to Christian, and he says, "I once was a fair and flourishing professor." Not professor by way of instruction, but professor by way of profession of faith in Christ, you see. "Both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others, I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there. But," he says later in conversation, "I left off to watch and to be sober. I left off to watch and to be sober. I laid the reins upon my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I've grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God in anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." You see, this is the man. This is the man described by Mr. Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress for which this passage is written. This is the man. He says later in his conversation, "I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises. And there now remains to me nothing but threatenings and dreadful threatenings, awful, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary." You see, this is the condition of one who is an apostate. And that's really the subject of this portion of Scripture. The person, the man or woman, who is an apostate, who is in a position of apostasy, who is guilty of apostasy, who has apostatized from the faith. This is the only person who can fall away from the grace of God, who can fall away from the blessings of the Lord, as is depicted so clearly in this passage. We have to think about this, and we have to think about what this means. We have to consider what this passage actually states, and to set aside what this passage actually does not state. Now, there are many who come to this passage and are troubled by it, and they come to an alternative discussion or alternative understandings of what this passage means. There are some within the church, historically, such as John Wesley, Charles Wesley, either one of them, the brothers together. And John has written about this passage. And if you come from a Methodist understanding or a Methodist church, you've most likely been raised with this understanding of God's grace, that a Christian can fall from a state of grace. However, that's not what this passage is saying. It's saying that a professing person, a person who professes faith in Christ, a person who professes to be in a state of grace, may indeed actually fall from that profession. There are those who would look at this passage and you would say, look, what we have here is the condition of Christian persons, men and women who have actually been saved, who stand in the passage of, or who stand in possession of grace. Grace has been given to them. The grace of God has rested upon them. Ephesians chapter 1. They have tasted of the grace of God. It has been lavishly poured out upon them. They have entered into the new birth. They are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Christ has come and taken residence within their heart. The Holy Spirit of God resides within that person. New life has been in evidence. And yet that person can one day come to such a state of their soul that all of that can be lost. And then, perhaps at a later point, be brought again to a fresh conviction of sin, and once again be brought into possession of all of those things which we have just described. New life, faith, grace, possession of the Spirit of Christ, etc., etc., etc. And this could be a recurring theme in or observation or phenomena in the life of a genuine Christian. To truly be in a state of grace and then to lose truly that state of grace entirely. So that they are once again subject to the judgment of God, damned and set apart for hell. However, that's not what this passage is saying. Some will also take of this passage and they will make they will make light of this passage. What they'll say is, what this passage really means is it's intended to get us to be afraid, to fear for the good of our own soul, and to fear the Lord. But have no fear. There are many other attendant passages that tell us with certainty that we can never do anything that could in any way ever set us on edge in the Christian life, and that we could never lose even not only a sense of our own sense of standing before God, but also we could never put ourselves into a position where, in fact, though we have professed faith in Christ, we are not in actual possession of what we profess. However, what this passage is saying is that it is absolutely true, as I've said a moment ago, there is a real danger that attends all who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that their profession may in fact not be true. That though they profess with their lips and say all manner of things with their mouths, they may not have, they may not have the full unhindered promise of God's grace through Jesus Christ. We see this evidenced in other passages throughout Scripture. When Jesus speaks of those who had come to him one day at the end of all things and will say to him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal the sick in your name? Didn't we do great things in your name?" And Jesus, what does he say? "Depart from me, I never knew you." So this is where we come to this morning in this passage. This is a passage that's frightening. It's a passage that's intended for Christian people to be frightened over for a purpose, for the sake of doing exactly what Peter, in his epistles, commands us to do, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to make certain that our calling and election is sure, to make absolutely certain that we are not deceiving ourselves and attempting to deceive the Lord, to make certain that our profession is not unadorned with a corresponding life of obedience and faith and the practice of repentance and the ongoing obligation to bear fruit for God as indicative of, as a full indication of, as an assurance that we get from real, true, saving faith. We see three things in this passage, the first of which is the fallen. We see the fallen. In verses 4 and 5, in a very sobering way, we see the fallen, or we see the fallen person. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In 1 John, the Apostle John records for us an example of this. There are some, he says, that were disciples of Jesus Christ. Visually, personally, really, externally, they followed Jesus. They committed themselves to follow Christ, to take up their cross and to follow after him. They participated in the full fellowship of the church. They sang the songs that the congregation sang. They partook of the same pot of coffee as each of the rest of the congregants partook of after the service. They served in the nursery and watched the children. They might have even taught Sunday school. They may, perhaps, even have stood before the church, having deceived the elders and the congregation, and received externally the call of the church to serve in some form, in some capacity as a leader of the congregation. And yet, what they said in an external and physical way was not true of an inward reality. They were not believers. Maybe some of us know men and women, boys and girls that we've known and loved since we were young children, who we believed were believers, and yet they've left the Lord. And we fear for their salvation. Well, John, in 1 John, records for us that there were some, apparently there was a split in the church at some point that he observed, disciples who were said to have been following Jesus. Do you remember in John's Gospel when he began to speak about the resurrection, when he began to speak about his body and the blood and the flesh and the necessity of eating and partaking and drinking? And it said on that day that many departed from him. Many disciples left him. Perhaps that's what the Apostle John is referring to in 1 John. But he says they left in order that we may see that they were never of us. There was a purpose in the leaving and the winnowing of the church by the Lord. There was a purpose for those of us who remain, that we might look, that we might observe and see that they were never of us, and so that we, by their example, might take a very good, careful examination of ourselves. There are other illustrations within Scripture where this is also expressed. Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and in Mark, chapter 4, and Luke, chapter 8. In the parable of the sower, what does he say? The gospel is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. The sower goes out to sow seed. And as he throws seed on various parts of the field, and as he's throwing that seed, it's scattered all over. And some goes onto rocky ground, and some falls amongst the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. Some falls on good ground. There are many different varying responses within that parable to the gospel. Some, it bears no fruit whatsoever. There's nothing. There's no impact. But on some, on the rocky ground, it springs up immediately to life. There is a seeming evidence of new life, and yet it dies because of being choked out, of having no foundation. And then amongst the thorns and the thistles, they are choked out by what seems to be new life is choked out by the cares of life and the complications of the world. Well, in this passage today in Hebrews 7 or 6, we really need to see two hypothetical persons that are before us today in an illustration of this passage. Both have experienced a personal and an internal response to the gospel. They know something of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Both know of some measure of conviction, understanding of sin. Each have come to love what comes from the Word of God. Each enjoy hearing solid preaching, and each are gripped at times by what they hear. And each, if we were to look at each one of them, we would see no difference, no discernible difference between either one. And yet, in time, the work that seems indistinguishable in the beginning, in both, will eventually differentiate, and the difference will become very clear. Not every spiritual experience is a true experience of God. Not every spiritual experience is a true experience of God. Not every truthful experience of the Holy Spirit is a saving one. Do you remember Balaam and Balak and the story with the donkey that spoke? Do you remember that it was filled with the Spirit of God, and he proclaimed God's word emphatically, and faith was clearly in evidence in this man as he said, "I know that God would deal with his people in this way, and you have no recourse if God has spoken, for what God says is true." We're familiar with the example of Judas. We know about Judas Iscariot. We know that he walked with the Lord for close to 3 years, or however long. He walked with the Lord during the entirety of his ministry, his public ministry. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He heard the words of Christ, and he stayed. He stayed week after week, month after month, year after year. He listened to the words of the Lord. He saw Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in his humanity, lift up before the disciples and offer to them body, blood, and to speak of the necessity of partaking fully. He saw Jesus take what was broken and make it whole. He saw hands healed that were leprous. He saw Jesus cleanse the temple. He heard Jesus speak. In truth, he saw and he tasted and he drank the water that was turned into wine. He knew the Lord. At one time, he had a thrill in his own heart as he saw Jesus and as he said, "This is the Messiah." And he set aside all of the things and began to follow him. And yet, he fell away, and he offered the Lord for 40 pieces of silver. And thus he demonstrated that he loved this world, and he loved the riches of this world more than he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrated that he didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not know him. This is the fallen. They've been enlightened at some moment. We know people like this. We've perhaps attended Sunday school with fellow children. Think back on the days when you were a child and you attended Sunday school. How many of the children that you attended Sunday school are still walking with the Lord? Your first church life, the first church that you were a part of, and you knew so many people. How many of those people are still walking with the Lord? Think of all the people who have been a part of Grace Presbyterian Church, who have come in for a season, and yet who left. Are they all walking with the Lord? Not all of them. Not all of them. Think about your own covenant children. You raised them. You've loved them. You've told them about Jesus Christ. You've impressed upon them the necessity of believing. You have shown them an example, a godly example of a godly way of life. Are they still walking with the Lord? They read their Bible and they'd come to you excited and they'd say, "I read the story today about Jonah and the great fish." And they've talked about God, and they've drawn pictures of Jesus while they've sat next to you in the pew. Are they still walking with the Lord? Every experience in church or spiritual experience is not necessarily a true saving experience of God. These are individuals who have been enlightened. They've come to some understanding. All of the crowds who followed Jesus, did they not question in their own mind and say, "Surely this is the Messiah. Surely this man does." Nicodemus came to him, didn't he? "Teacher, the things that you do, we've discussed this within the Sanhedrin. And the things that you do, surely they are from heaven." Those who put the Lord to death, they were convinced of this. At least initially. At least some of them. They were enlightened. Tasting of the heavenly gift. What does that mean? They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They have walked for a moment. They have walked for a season with a sense of gladness over the promise that those who believe in Jesus Christ will have their sins forgiven. That those who repent of their sin truly and walk in the newness of life will in fact be pardoned and will live eternally with Him. For a time, for a season, they were encouraged by this. For a time, for a season, their hearts were uplifted. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Do you know the Spirit of God works in every human being? That the Spirit of God works and directs the steps according to the providence of God, of all of God's creation, and yet works only savingly in those who are the elect of God. He works savingly, applying the righteousness of Jesus Christ only to those who are truly saved. And yet, He can grant some minor understanding, some glimpse of something. I've been sharing the gospel with a couple of friends, and I know that there is that they both profess. They profess faith in Jesus Christ, and yet their lives are a contradiction of what they say. They're a complete and total contradiction of this profession. And they'll say that they believe in Jesus. How many of you have friends who you've shared the gospel with? And it's a maddening thing. You tell them they need to believe and repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ with their whole heart. And they'll say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus." And yet we see them. They have no interest in the church. No interest whatsoever in living for Christ. They don't take up their cross and follow Him. There's no evidence of fruitfulness in their lives. And yet they say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that what the Bible says is true." But their lives are a contradiction. But it's true what this passage is saying. They can come to an understanding. They can be glad over what they perceive to be the words of God and yet not be saved. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Yes, they have a sense. And I think most of the people that I care for in hospital settings will say this confidently about their loved ones. She's in a better place. I don't think that's accurate at all, because I heard someone say that about their dog last week. Their dog died, and they said, he's in a better place. How do you know that? How do you know that? Here's what John Owen, the Puritan preacher, says about the fallen. They have tasted this, but they don't swallow it. They have tasted the things of God, but they have not swallowed it. They have not ingested it. They have not said, I believe, and taken this within themselves and been saved. They have not ingested it in the form of believing and repenting and placing their whole trust in God. And there has been no corresponding work of the Holy Spirit in bringing new birth or converting their heart. But they've tasted. They've tasted. We see, secondly, their incurability. Their incurability. This is precisely where you and I say, well, there's never a position that a sinner may be in where they cannot be forgiven. Well, let's be careful about what we say. There is no sin except for one, known blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God, conscious rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and an attributing of that work to Satan. Every other sin is able to be pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet this person is professed to be incurable. They are incurable not because their sins, not because Christ is unwilling to forgive them of their sins, but because they are unwilling to bring their sins to Him for forgiveness. They are unwilling to swallow, to believe the promises, to take it to heart truly, to be converted by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and to commit themselves body and soul into the hands and the care of the Savior who can keep that which is committed unto Him against that day. They are unwilling. This is a conscious, knowing denial of truth. They have experienced truth. They know that the truth of the gospel, they know it is truth, and yet they deliberately walk away. One pastor has said, falling away is a deliberate act. It occurs when somebody, by a series of choices, walks away from an active Christian life. Although they knew full well who the Lord Jesus is and what He has done, they take their eyes off of Him. In reality, they treat Him as an impostor and a deceiver, although they know differently, and so in their hearts they crucify Him again. They behave as if there is nothing good in Christ. The result is that they bring upon Him public shame and contempt, because the watching world then sneers. You see, they place themselves in such a position that they are, by their conduct, by their lives, saying, the righteousness of Christ, I have no need of it. And they're saying with the crowds who are there on the last day, crucify Him. Crucify Him. They're saying, He should be ashamed. Whereas they should be ashamed over their sins, thus leading them to faith in Christ, they're rather saying, He should be ashamed. I have no need of Him. And the chastisement of God that fell on Him is deserved. What did they say of Jesus according to Isaiah 53? They plucked out his beard and they said of him, surely, they judged his afflictions to be, surely he has deserved what he has received in judgment. And when one rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, and when one rejects the righteousness offered in Christ by God in his mercy, when one rejects that righteousness, one is saying that what Christ received was deserved. You are saying, I don't believe that he stood in my place. I don't believe that I need a Savior who offers a righteousness not my own. I don't believe that what he was offering on the behalf of sinners. I don't hold myself to be a sinner subject to the wrath and curse of God. I believe myself to be righteous. And you're saying he was unrighteous. And thus you crucify Christ afresh. And so they have crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an to open shame. Thus they are incurable. Thirdly and finally, we come to blessing or curse. Blessing or curse. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. An interesting thing about this passage, when it describes the unbelieving person, the apostate, the person who verbally, physically, seemingly, for a period of time, for a season, seemed to be affirming the gospel and following Christ, and yet turns away knowingly, consciously, and denying the truth which they professed at one point to believe, deliberately walking away from God and away from the Savior. When it describes them, it speaks of enlightenment, of being, of tasting, of being made partakers, of seeing and observing the goodness of the Word of God. What it doesn't say is that they bore fruit for God. What it does say is that there's a giftedness, there's a somehow external participation in the things of God, and yet at no point does it say that they bore fruit for God. I think that's significant. The soul that bears fruit for God has reason to be assured, has a reasonable hope that there is new life in evidence. That they are in Christ. There's a fruitfulness. You see, because there is a fruitfulness that receives the blessing of God. Ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. If anything, this passage should affirm for us this morning the necessity and the value of bearing fruit for God. And we'll see next week as we take up verses 9 through 12 what that looks like and what benefit we can come to by it. But it shows the importance of bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. Didn't Jesus, when he talked about bearing fruit, say that some will yield 20-fold and some will yield 10-fold and some will yield even less, but that all who are children of God will bear fruit. They will bear fruit. And really, that's the question for us today. Are we bearing fruit for God? Are we bearing fruit for God? We're not talking about peaches and apples. We're talking about strengthened faith. We're talking about daily repentance. We're talking about growth in grace. We're talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Rather than the gifts of the Spirit, we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Because you and I can stand before the church, and didn't Paul say to the church in Corinth, and isn't it true throughout the earlier portions of Christ's ministry and even during the early Christian church, And there were some who were in the church who were speaking in tongues. Some who were speaking prophetically. Some who were walking about doing extraordinary works. It's possible to participate in great and extraordinary works of God. To go out in long meadow days and to share the gospel with people. And yet not be a believer. But it is impossible to be a believer and not bear fruit. It is impossible to be a believer and not bear fruit. Blessing or curse? Ground that drinks the rain which often falls in it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But what about if I'm not bearing fruit? What if I'm not walking in the gifts of the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness. What if these things are not in evidence in my life? What if these things are not only evident in my life, but increasing? Well, the simple answer, according to this passage, is you may not be a believer. You see, because if there is new birth, if there is new life, you will bear fruit. There will be fruit. There will be the vegetation, bringing forth a vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. What does that look like in the Christian life? It means, at the very least, that we have a rudimentary understanding that if I'm in Christ, I must bear fruit for Christ. And we are consciously, though haltingly, and sometimes sinfully, and sometimes extremely and utterly failingly, but nonetheless, continually, renewingly, attempting, striving, crying out to God that we might bear fruit for Him. That we might bear fruit for His glory. It means that we are looking at life differently and seeking through self-control to not participate in the deeds of the evil one. To not give over the members of our body to dishonor. That we are seeking to glorify God in our bodies and in our conduct, in our speech, and in our way of life. It means that as we engage in the world, that we are very carefully protecting ourselves so that the faith that we profess to have is in evidence in the friends that we choose and in the things that we do throughout our days and in the hobbies that we take up and in the recreation that we participate in and in the words that come out of our mouths in conversation with coworkers. Is my life more indicative of blessing, God's blessing, or God's curse? The Bible is full of men and women who have heard and experienced God. The Israelites who walked across the dry land, drank from the rock, ate manna, quail, saw the glory of God, heard His voice, saw the glory of God in the face of Moses, heard the voice thundering from the cloud to them, and yet when their faith was tested, they did not trust in God. Judas Iscariot, Lord, Lord, depart from me, for I never knew you. One writer says, the proof that someone is a true believer lies in the fact that their character has been permanently transformed. Do you get that? I think we need to restate that. Or state it once again. The proof that someone is a true believer lies in the fact that their character has been permanently transformed. That means you no longer are what you once were. What's in evidence is new birth, transformation. You see, we undervalue the gospel so much, and we undervalue the grace of God so much that we think we can be possessors of it and have no real change. We can possess the grace of God, the Holy Spirit can reside within us, and we can look just like the rest of the world. If you have the transforming grace of God, which it took the eternal Son of God to win for you, is it not true that God, who gives good gifts, is giving you an astoundingly gift that is of eternal significance? Are you not undervaluing it if you say that I am in possession of it, and yet I'm still like what I once was? Proof that someone is a true believer lies in the fact that their character has been permanently transformed. This is seen in their growing understanding of spiritual things, in their increasing Christ-likeness, and in their persevering in the faith until the very end. The only certain sign you have of being a true Christian is that you go on and on and on and on and on in the faith, and you don't stop. For many of us, we struggle. We look at our lives and we say, oh, the Lord is worth so much more than what I've given to Him. Oh, my sinfulness. Oh, my lack of fruitfulness in the Christian life. And yet there is fruitfulness in your abiding in Christ. There is fruitfulness in your longing for more of Christ. There is fruitfulness in your consistent perseverance, because what it is indicative of is that God is preserving you by His power and His word. There is evidence in your grieving over the state of your soul. There is evidence of a saving work in that you long for more of Him, that you wish that you were a better Christian. You desire to be more faithful. What are we to do? Blessing and curse is open to us. Blessing and curse is open to us. How have we responded to the Word of God? Do you respond on a weekly basis with a continuing conviction? That's wonderful, but where is it bearing fruit in your life? The only evidence that you are a true believer is that it will bear fruit. Is it bearing fruit in your life? Are you bearing fruit for God? This passage is intended to cause us to fear, to show us that the path of sin is not a safe one, that we cannot tolerate sin, that we cannot tolerate a lifelong, unending, unhindered, unabated, unrepented of progression of sin, but that we must bear fruit for God. And certainly every promise of God to redeem us includes also that He would cause us to walk in His ways. Every promise of God to redeem us is also including the promise that His Spirit would live within us, and our hearts of stone would be replaced with hearts of flesh, and that we would walk in newness of life. The very nature of the righteousness of Christ, the very nature of grace, the very work of the Holy Spirit tells us that there is no presence of these things without change, without bearing fruit. Being unmoved or unwilling to follow Christ at the expense of the world is a clear indication of our spiritual state. Here's the reality. If you're gripped by passages such as this, and passages like this deeply grieve you, and you go home and you think about them and you process them and it leads you to prayer. Lord, if I'm such a person, and if I'm in danger of apostasy, oh Lord, forgive me and keep me from the day of apostasy by Your power and Your grace. If you're gripped by this and the fear of the Lord grips you afresh, and you acknowledge your sinfulness to God, humbling yourself before His throne of grace, and you boldly approach the throne of grace that's outlined in chapter 5, And you're hopeful that in your high priest, you can be confident that he's able to intercede for you and pour out fresh fountains of mercy upon you, and that there's forgiveness with God, and you're convicted of that this is true. And if you approach God and you beg this of him, he will give it to you. There is hope of better things for you. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say in verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." And why is he convinced of that? Things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name." Fruitfulness. Bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. There's hope of better things for you. One who has fallen truly cannot be renewed in repentance again. One who has freshly crucified the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be renewed in repentance again. And if you find yourself renewed in repentance, there are better things to be spoken of concerning you. Let me warn you this morning in conclusion. Perhaps you've been indifferent about bearing fruit for God. God is not. You've been indifferent about whether or not your life should be abounding in the fruitfulness of new life and of true redemption and of the righteousness of Christ resident, imputed to our account and bringing about that continuing and residual and residential change in us. You've been indifferent about bearing fruit for God. You cannot be. If you're indifferent about bearing fruit for God, if you're indifferent about following the Lord, if you're indifferent about taking real, actual steps that you might abound in the righteousness of Christ, and to walk, taking up your cross and following Christ, and yes, to bring forth vegetation useful to your soul and to the glory of Christ, then, my dear friend, that indifference is most assuredly a sign of your danger of apostasy, of the dangerous condition of your soul, and how very close you may be to apostatizing from the faith, walking forth out of those doors for the very last time, never to return. May it not be true of you. May it not be true of you that you can never be renewed again to repentance, that you have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to open shame. The Son of God, put to open shame. May it never be said of you that this is true of you. Apostasy happens. Sometimes it's so vivid, so clear, someone will say, "I have no interest again in the things which once I did have interest. I'm gone. I have no interest in Christ. I have no interest in hearing the gospel ever again." But you know, dear friends, it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it's just quietly a thorn of disbelief and unrepentance growing in the quietness of our own heart. An indifference to hearing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. An indifference to hearing of the body and blood offered on the cross for you and for me. A coldness of heart that seeps in when we hear the gospel, and we just kind of cast it aside because we've heard it 1,000 times, 10,000 times. An indifference to the cross, knowing what took place there. A drifting away. That even though you hear from the pulpit and from Sunday schools and Bible studies, and you hear but prayed about, and you hear the proclamation of the word read, and you hear these things week after week after week after week after week after week, and there's no reversal in your life. There's no crying out to God. There's no repentance. Week after week after week, you simply haven't taken a hard, good look at your soul with the Lord in prayer and repented and asked the Lord to take charge over your soul and to make you well. You know, my dear friend, my hope is that you would not be shut up in a cage, unable to repent, no longer able to be refreshed in repentance. The man who was the confessor, the false professor, who spoke of having at one time enjoyed, as it were, a sense of what the gospel was, who sat in the iron cage and said, "I thought I was fit for heaven. I left off and I forgot to be sober. I laid the reins on my lusts. I sinned against the light of God's word and the goodness of God." May God, even now, while you stand in the danger of such a state of an apostasy, of an apostatizing from the Lord, and of shaming the Son of God, may God even now bring fresh conviction while you may yet receive it. And may God enable you to repent of your sin of unbelief and cause you to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Oh, great God in heaven, you know the state of our heart. You know, because you say of the church that you would, that the church would be rather cold or hot. You know the state of our soul. You know our spiritual condition. You see everything. According to the passage that we'll examine next week, we know that you see the works that we do. And you see whether or not they are fruit-bearing, whether or not there is fruit that is born that is good for the use and the good of those who receive it. You know whether or not we are bearing thistles and thorns and things which choke away life. You know whether or not we are truly saved, whether or not we are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not we're just charlatans, whether or not we're just biding our time until one day we can finally say, "I've had enough." You know, O God, whether or not we were like Judas, doing everything that the other disciples did, and yet having no real life, no saving presence of the Holy Spirit, no true conversion. You know those who are yours, Jesus, and you've prayed for us. Draw all those who are yours to yourself. Keep us from an evil, unbelieving heart. Keep us from apostasy. Keep us from deceiving ourselves and thinking that we can deceive an omniscient God. Keep us from an evil, unbelieving heart. We would ask with David, "Oh, restore to us a clean heart. Restore to us a right spirit. Lord God, come, wash us clean. Forgive us of our sins. Cause us to walk in your ways. Do not let go of us. Cause us to persevere. And let us walk in fruitfulness, bearing fruit as evidence of saving faith, bearing fruit as evidence of our love for God, bearing fruit as evidence of true and abiding salvation, bearing fruit for the glory of God our Savior." In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.